Let's get started. Deli, you can make a wisecrack at me for being late if you want. You owe me one. Before I start, I'd like to tell you that start praying right now. Our elder Dave Collins had a stroke yesterday, and it seems to be a minor one. I think they're going to let him go today, but keep him in your prayers, please. All right, let's turn to Ephesians. Going to be looking at the subject. I may have your attention, please. Prepare yourselves to take in God's Word. Set aside your secular conversations until after class. You'll have time to visit, but right now we want to concentrate on God's Word. And what we're going to be looking at is in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, family life. And just to remind us where we are in Ephesians, remember that Ephesians has two parts. It has a doctrinal section in chapters 1 to 3, and it has a practical section in chapters 4 through 6. And in order to understand the practical section, we have to know the doctrinal section, and we studied that. Remember, it started out with a little salutation, then a praise, a prayer, and then the major doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians concerns the church. And we found that in chapter 1:22 through 3:21. Now, the last three chapters, 4 through 6, are the practical section. Once we know all this doctrine, it should lead to conduct. And that's why the little blue arrows there is because the doctrinal leads to the conduct. And that conduct should consist of unity because we have doctrine. We have common doctrine. And remember, unity is never to be had at the expense of doctrine. Unity is to be had on the basis of doctrine. And we have a common doctrine that we just studied. Maturity should come from that, and conduct. And that's where we are right now in the conduct section. But we have to keep that little section in the big picture, or we will fail to understand it, how it works. So conduct, and then we'll have a little conclusion to the book. And that's how the book of Ephesians is laid out. It's very easy to outline. We'll be talking about responsibilities this hour. And the responsibilities will be those of family life. Family life is divided into three sections. First, wives and husbands is the first one. I probably can't read that in the back, but wives, husbands, children, parents, and then I put slave master in the family section because it deals with what we might call the boss worker, because we don't have slaves and masters anymore, but we do have a relationship of subordination to a boss at a job. So I included that. Now, the wives and husbands is in 5:22 through 33, and we'll find two responsibilities there. Wives are to submit to their husband. Much misused passage. Why do wives submit to their husbands? I've got it on the chart here. Wives owe their submission to the Lord, but the Lord asks them to give that submission that they owe to him to their husband. So their submission to their husband is not based on the fact that he is wonderful, he's great, he's anything at all. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ has our submission or should have our submission. And that's why women are to submit to the husband. And he uses that analogy. Husbands have a responsibility too. And many leave it right at the wives' submit part. But husbands are to love their wives. And then Paul starts out with an analogy, and that'll be the Christ in church. He'll say, love your wives just like Christ loved the church. So husbands, are you trying to get your wives to be submissive? Well, maybe it's not their fault. Maybe it's your fault. Maybe you're not loving them like Christ loved the church. So that's the analogy. Then Paul goes into a little digression here in talking about Christ's purpose for the church. And it's kind of a disclaimer. He's not saying that the husbands sanctify the wives or glorify them, but Christ does that for the church. So Paul digresses a little bit and he says, oh, that reminds me. Paul is famous for doing that. He does all the time. He rabbit trails out. He'll say something, it'll strike something in his memory, and he'll say, oh yeah, and then he'll put in a digression. In 2 Corinthians, the digression goes all the way from chapter 2 to chapter 5 or 7, I can't remember right now, to take it back up. And then he continues with another analogy that's connected to the first one, Christ and the church, and that is, if you love your wife, you love yourself, because she is part of your body. And that's the base, that's why we call marriage a union, because it's a union like Jesus Christ has with the church. And we say we're in union with Christ. Wives are to be in union with their husband. They're to be one body. Therefore, the husband should treat the wife like he treats his own body. Children and parents, children are to obey. Fathers are to bring them up. Slave master, the slave is to be obedient, but the master has a responsibility too. Do the same. So this is how the section we're looking at, we're approaching now, plays out. And we'll maybe get through with husbands and wives this morning in these 2 hours. But first, I want to point out some very basic facts about these relationships. And all of the relationships in this section are based on doctrine. They're based on doctrine. Husband-wife relationship is not based on emotion. And we'll see that because Paul commands husbands to love their wives. Can you command your emotions? No. Your emotions kind of go where they want. But I can command my mental attitude. I can have a mental attitude no matter what my emotions are. So it's based on doctrine. It's not based on emotionalism. That's why doctrine is so important. So wives, submit to your husbands. That doesn't stand alone. Husbands have a responsibility as well. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. So in 5:23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So husbands have a responsibility. Their responsibility is headship. And in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the extent of the love. Gave himself up for her. And when Christ gave himself up for the church, it wasn't because the church deserved it. He loved the church not because the church was lovable, but because he had a mental attitude of love towards the church. Husbands, you're to have that same mental attitude towards your wives. Children, obey. Again, there's one that's always taken out of context. You're supposed to obey me. The Bible says so. Well, the child has the right to say, you're supposed to bring me up right. The Bible says so. That's a two-way street. There's responsibilities on both sides. Is it based in doctrine? Look at 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If you don't know anything about the Lord, how can you obey your parents in the Lord? You can't do it. It's based on doctrine. Slaves, obey. Masters, do the same. 6:6. It says, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. And he's talking about being a slave and master relationship. He says, don't just do it when the master's around. But do it like you submit to Christ and you obey Christ. And the masters have a responsibility as well. Verse 9 says, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So everything is a two-way relationship here. And that two-way relationship is based on doctrine. So that means that all of these relationships are triangular. And what I mean by that is simply this. Think of a triangle with God at the top. And then think of the husband-wife relationship. If the wife doesn't have a relationship with God, she cannot have a relationship with her husband because they're based on doctrine. Same with the husband. He has to have a relationship to God so he can have a relationship to his wife, a proper one. So do you see how these relationships are triangular? Our fellowship with God comes first. Then we can have fellowship with our spouse. Same with the children and parents. You see how easily this can be broken? If the child doesn't have fellowship with God, a good relationship with God, that child cannot have a correct relationship to his parent. Slaves, masters, same thing. And then when we get out of the section on family life and talk about life among believers, we'll see that believer to believer. In order for us to have a relationship with each other, we have to first have a relationship to God. They're all based on doctrine. And that's why we study the Bible, so you can know doctrine. And so you can have this relationship. How does God want this to work? Well, he's going to tell us. So let's start with husbands and wives then. In Ephesians 5:22 through 33. And just by way of introduction, before we get into the section, I want to mention a few things. Husband-wife is the most fundamental of all human relationships. It is the very basic human relationship. Paul assumes that the normal state of affairs for believers is to be married. He just assumes that. Now, there are exceptions, of course. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, the gift of celibacy, but he considers the normal state of affairs is for Christians to be married. Now he's going to move outward. Paul will start with the basic relationship, human relationship, husband and wife, then he'll move out. Kind of like this, you can think of it as husbands, wives being the center, and then it moves outward to child and parent, and from there, outward to slave and master. So in prioritizing your relationships, you should do it this way. You should use this chart. The husband-wife is the basic relationship. It has priority. Child-parent. Then your job. So that's the prioritization, and Paul approaches it that way by addressing wives and husbands first. Before Christianity, women were treated more or less as property. You know, there was a prayer that Jewish men used to pray, and they'd pray it every day. They'd get up and they would say, God, thank you for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Seriously, they prayed that. Thank you, God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Paul throws all of that out the window. He says that slaves, masters, no distinction. Gentiles, Jews, no distinction. Men and women, no distinction. So Christianity elevated women to a much, much higher position in society than they held before. That's misunderstood nowadays when women's lib in the women's movement, they say Christianity wants you all barefoot and pregnant. And they don't know the first thing about Christianity, of course, but Paul's writings were totally unheard of in his day. And Christianity elevated women to the position of equals with men, not subordinates. They're subordinate in function, but not in their relationship to God. That was revolutionary in Paul's day. No one had ever heard of that. That would be like saying, my sofa has rights, or my pet dog has, well, they're saying that now, but in Paul's day, they wouldn't have said, your dog has rights. Nowadays, they say it. But I don't think there's anybody that would say your sofa has rights. And that's how women were treated. You know, they were just a piece of furniture that a man owned. So Christianity elevated women to an unbelievable degree. First, we have the command to wives. And verse 21 provides the headline for this. I know this section starts in verse 22, but if we go back to chapter 5, verse 21, it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we have these relationships, and they're all introduced by the headline in 5:21, wives to husbands. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's doctrinally based. It's owed to Christ, given to another. Wives to husband, children to parents, slaves to masters, and when we get past the family life, one believer to another. So all of those are covered by that headline in 5:21 saying, be subject to one another. He goes on to explain what he means. He doesn't mean every believer is to be subject to every other believer. He's going to define the relationships now. And the first one he comes to is husbands and wives. Now in 5:22, the command is, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the emphasis of verse 22 is who the wife is to be subject to. Notice the words be subject are in italics. That means they don't occur in the original text. But we pick them up then from verse 21. And that's what links verse 21 with verse 22. Because it says, be subject to one another. And then it says, wives to your own husbands. You see how that works? That he's saying, be subject to one another. Here are the relationships I'm talking about. Wives to your husbands. It says, your own husbands. Own is the word idios in Greek. Not idiot, idios. Your own idiot husband. No, your own idios husband. Idios, we get the words like idiosyncrasy. That's a trait that you have. It's your very own trait. He has an idiosyncrasy. Idios means the exclusive property of someone. So it's relating this subjection to a very specific person. It's not women be subject to men. Very important. That's not what this says. It says, wives, be subject to your own husband. Loanita says it's in contrast to what is public property or belongs to another. Now this command, very important, does not imply that women are inferior to men. It doesn't say that. It says, be subject to your husbands. Because there's a qualifier as to the Lord. Now, does that mean that wives are to subject themselves to their husbands like they subject themselves to the Lord? No, that's not exactly what that means. It does not mean that she owes submission to her husband because of what he is or because of what he does. That's not the case. As the Lord, as to the Lord, means this. It means she owes submission to the Lord, but he's asking her to give it to her husband. So, wife is to be submissive. Why? Because she owes submission to the Lord. Now, I don't think anyone would disagree with that, any believer, that a wife owes submission to the Lord. Well, he's asking to give that submission to your husband. Not because of what he is, but because of what the Lord is. So how can you be submissive as to the Lord if she doesn't know doctrine? She doesn't know anything about the Lord. Can't do it. All she has to go on is the Lord of her imagination if she doesn't know doctrine. Now verse 23 and 24 give us the reasons for submission. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, a few things we need to look at here. The husband is to the wife what Christ is to the church. Now, that's a two-way street. Yes, does she owe submission to him? She owes submission to the Lord. Give it to him, is what the Lord is saying. But husband is the head of the wife, and husband is to love the wife. Now, verse 23 has a disclaimer attached to it. And that's in the last part of the verse. That's not part of the analogy. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Well, Christ is the Savior of the church, right? No one disagrees with that. Is the husband the Savior of the wife? That's not what Paul is saying here. This is a disclaimer. He says, yes, this is an analogy, but it's here for contrast. Don't take things too far. Christ is the Savior of the church. The husband is not the Savior of the wife. So as far as submission goes, okay. As far as salvation goes, that's not part of the analogy. Don't take it too far. The word Savior is never applied to a human in the New Testament. That word Savior occurs 24 times in the New Testament. It's always talking about Christ, always. So it's not saying that the husband is the Savior of the wife. It's the contrast. It says, be subject to your husbands, not because they're your Savior, but because the Lord is your Savior, and he's asking you to give the submission you owe to him to your husband. Verse 24 begins with a strong adversative. It says, he himself being the Savior of the body, but, or nevertheless, even though your husband isn't your Savior, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Even so, even if he's not your Savior, and obviously he's not, only the blood of Christ can save. Now there's a divine order in this, and there's a divine order in everything that God does. Does this order, it says to be submissive, and it says to be subject in everything. Does that imply that husbands are superior to wives? Because wives are to be subject to their husbands and everything. Does that imply that the husband is superior? No. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11:3. We find the same concept of a chain of command, we would call it if we were in the military, a chain of command. In verse 3, it says, but I want you to understand that Christ is head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Does that imply that God the Father is superior to Christ? Of course not. They're all deity. So, the wife-husband submission does not imply that the husband is superior to the wife. He may be inferior. He may be an idiot. That doesn't matter. You don't submit to your husband because of what he is. Now back to Ephesians 5, the word subject in 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The word subject is the word hupotasso in Greek, hupotasso. What it means is, literally, hupa means under. We use that in English. See how it's transliterated? Hypo. A hypodermic needle goes under your skin, under the dermis, the skin. And if your blood pressure is low, it's called hypotension instead of hypertension if it's high. So it means under. The word tasso simply means to arrange. So it means to arrange under. What does that mean? Well, it was a military term, actually. And it was a military term that meant to get in rank, to line up under. So what the text is talking about here is a chain of command. It's not talking about meritorious superiority or inferiority. Women are in no way inferior to men. Paul never implies that. In fact, exactly the opposite. In fact, the whole Bible never implies that. Read Proverbs talking about the perfect woman. She's very independent. And the words, be subject, do not deny independent action. Look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he had become 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Remember this story? And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. Now, do you suppose that Jesus was not subject to his parents? Do you suppose he was rebellious? Of course not. He never sinned. And yet he took independent action. He stayed behind. So being subject does not deny women of taking independent action. Nor does the words, or do the words, in everything deny the right of appeal. Women have the right to appeal. How can I say that? Remember Gethsemane? What did Jesus do? He appealed to God the Father to, look, is there another way we can do this? Can you take this cup away from me? So he had the right of appeal to his Father, who he was totally subject to. So men, don't get all puffed up over this, wives submit, because there's another side of it. First, that you have to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And second, being submissive does not deny independent action. It does not deny the right of appeal. Now, next time we'll look at the responsibilities on the husband's side. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this section. We pray that we can learn and understand it in the way you would have us. We pray the Holy Spirit will work on us and enable us to carry out your commands based on your doctrine. In Christ's name, amen.